reminding you again that today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a very human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, this condemnation is just. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Oh, good God, you're so good and faithful. Your promises are sure. Your wisdom's past finding out. Your ways are inscrutable. No one in all of creation will ever lay something at your feet and condemn you or think or say that your ways are wrong and not be put to shame. Father, I'm thankful for your word. And I would ask that it would do a miracle this morning that would turn our hearts away from self and towards Jesus by 1 degree or 180 degrees, whatever is needed, Father. Oh, help my mind and the mind of everyone listening. Help my heart and the heart of everyone listening. Help my body and the body of everyone in here to focus, to put the day behind us, to put the noises around us behind us, or the buzzing of AV or the flicker of a light bulb could take away from your glory. Would you grant that we would see your glory in this paragraph of your holy word? Protect us from the evil one. In the name of Jesus, amen. So through Easter, we took a detour and we preached about Jesus coming. We preached about Jesus going to the cross, dying, being resurrected, and ascending into heaven and pouring forth his spirit and returning to the earth someday. So that detour is over and we're headed back into Romans. Picking up where we left off, we are in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I want to remind us where we're at here in Romans. We're in a section that started in verse 18 of chapter 1 and is going to verse 20 of this chapter, chapter 3. Paul had just said in 1:15 through 17 that he is eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was in Corinth at the time. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is good news. He says, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. The story of Jesus coming, living a perfect sinless life, dying on the cross as a payment for sins, going into the grave, being resurrected. He said, I'm not ashamed of that, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. But believing the gospel, hearing the gospel, is what God does to bring dead people alive. The gospel. Anyone who believes. And then he says, the Jew first and also the Greek, in verse 16. So then he goes on in verse 18, and he says the wrath of God is displayed against man. So he's just said that the gospel saves Jews and Greeks alike. Now that was, if you guys remember, a radical statement. They would have thought that God was all for the Jews and not the Gentiles. And Paul is going to lay out that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. A Gentile was just anybody that wasn't Jewish, outside of the Israeli family, right? And so he's going to lay that out. But before he can do that, he has to show that both of those groups need salvation. And to do that, he shows that both of them have the wrath of God upon them. He goes in chapter 1 and he says the wrath of God's on the Gentiles for their idolatry. For God's made it plain who He is in creation, and they worship trees and sticks and rocks. He's made it plain what humanity is for, a mother and a father coming together in marriage and making babies. And that homosexuality is twisted that, and it's plainly wrong. Then he goes into other plain sins that are wrong, like lying and envy and gossip. So plain, we don't want anybody to lie to us. We don't want anybody to slander us. We don't want everybody envying what we have. So it's plainly and obviously wrong to us. And yet, we're convicted. Somewhere in chapter 1, we should be convicted of a sin. From idolatry to sexual immorality to disobeying mommy and daddy. And then he goes in chapter 2 and he talks about hypocrisy. Right? He says, so you don't think you was in that? And he shows that he turns from speaking of the Gentiles to speaking of the Jewish people, and he brings out how hypocrisy is also plainly wrong. And it ends at the very end of chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29. Look at this. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, if you remember, circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. And so that was your seal that you were from Abraham and you're part of the promises of God. And he says that is not any good. That cutting away of dead flesh has to happen inside your heart. Look at that. By the Spirit of God. It's not something you do. Do you realize, dear saint, the day you were converted, that a miracle of God happened inside of you? You didn't wake up that day and say, you know what, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to quit this. God Almighty, from His throne on high, spoke the gospel into your heart. And it was like Jesus calling into Lazarus. And your repentance and faith is by the Spirit. That's grace, folks. That's why His praise is not from man, but from God. So He's just said that all these outward signs of being born to this special family, which is the Jewish people, also called Hebrews, also called Israelites, right? Sometimes called Judah, isn't worth anything. And here's where I think Paul, this is a joke, this is the only tie-in to Mother's Day, Paul dealt with teenagers. Paul dealt with first-year college students with half a semester of philosophy under their belt. Because here comes a bunch of questions in the beginning of chapter 3 that the people asking themselves puff themselves up and says, well, what about this? What about that? Like there's no answer to these things, right? But Paul will show that there's answers to foolish gotcha questions. And so the first thing we see is in verse 1. Because he's just said that that circumcision of the flesh is not what you need. You need the circumcision of the heart. He says, now Paul here is playing devil's advocate. He's like putting on the Jewish person's hat here. And so you get this conversation between Paul and Paul playing the part of a Jewish unbeliever who's scoffing at the gospel, who is objecting. The commentators and the theologians talks about the objector in Romans. I'll show you a few more places here in a bit. So he's playing the objector and then answering their question. So here he says in verse 1, as the objector, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So Paul gets done saying the Gentiles have the wrath of God on them. He gets done saying the Jewish people have the wrath of God on them. So you're going to say, well, what does it make a difference if you're Jewish or Gentile? What value is there in this? What advantage is there? I think that's actually a good question. But look at his answer. Much in every way. To begin with, or first, and it's interesting because he never says second or third or anything, but he says to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Here he doesn't just say the word of God. He says the oracles of God. These are the holy sayings of God that came from his throne. Go to Mount Sinai. Go to God speaking on the mountain. God giving them the law. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Good night. They have the oracles of God. They heard the voice of God. They got the word of God. That is an advantage. Look at it today. Of a people that have access to the truths of the Scriptures compared to the places they don't. See, we think that the big difference between a first world country and a third world country is technology and the Industrial Revolution. Where do you think that came from? Why do you think, I had a conversation multiple times, every time we read through Exodus, and people see the laws telling you how to do things if you're sick, how to do things if you have to go potty. And we think that we came up with that idea. Folks, there's places around the world that don't have Judeo-Christian history of the Word of God, and they don't do that. They do number two right outside their front door or in the corner of their living room. And they don't think anything out of it. We're not smarter. We've been given the Word of God. What a gift to have the Word of God. What value or what advantage of there? Much in every way. They've been entrusted with the Word of God. Not just given the Word of God, but then they were entrusted to give the Word of God. Spread it to the world. This is actually their condemnation that they did not do with the oracles of God what they should have done. So what good is it being Jewish, they say? He says, try to believing on Yahweh without Yahweh speaking to you. See, Moses didn't come up with anything in the wilderness. God spoke. God spoke. So there's advantage to being Jewish, to being a Hebrew, to being an Israelite. God spoke to you. You've been entrusted with it. But then the next question he goes on, after he answers that one, putting now again back on the hat of the objector, he says, what if some were unfaithful? So let's say that some of these Jewish people were unfaithful. They didn't keep their part of the covenant. In fact, they broke it, right? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, God promised Abraham a land, a people, and a promise. And then there's some that did not believe that, did not walk in it. And since God is going to judge them and not give them a people, a country, a land, a people, and a promise, So God's unfaithful is the charge that the objector is making. Their faithlessness nullifies God's faithfulness. His answer, now he puts Paul's hat back on, and is in verse 4. By no means. That's strong language there. By no means. Don't say such a thing. That's ignorant. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Think about that sentence for a second. Since because some people are wrong, does that mean since God is going to judge them that he's not faithful to Abraham? And he says, no way, Jose. If the whole world, all the billions of humans, got together and said 2 plus 2 is 5, guess what 2 plus 2 is? 4. The same thing, if all the world gets together and says God is not faithful, they're all liars and God is true. Though everyone were a liar, let God be true. God always wins. Here's the example he gives you. As it is written here in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's from the Old Testament. There's a psalm written that has this line in it. That you might be justified when you speak, meaning I'm wrong and you're right, and you prevail when you are judged, and prevail when you are judged. So this is someone thinking about putting a judgment on God, right? This is a person that thinks, man, when it comes to me and you, God, you're right and I'm wrong. Any guesses on who this person is or when it was written? Psalms 51. So some of you automatically, whoa. See, King David, who is the best king in Israel, got in trouble. He should have been out at war fighting. Instead, he was roaming around on a lazy day on his housetop and saw one of his chief warrior's wives. And he took her. And he committed adultery with her, I think forcefully. And he thought he was going to get away with it. And he did all kinds of tricks and he got caught. And he writes Psalms 51 as a confessional prayer to God. And he says in Psalms 51 that the title of this is A Psalm of David When Nathan the Prophet Went to Him After He Had Gone Into Bathsheba. That was her name. Starts off with, have mercy on me, O God. Now, this isn't just a guy like me and you. This is the king of Israel. This is the guy who has destroyed all his enemies. This is the most important guy of anyone around. The wealthiest, the most respected. Fred was talking about on Wednesday night, how heavy a crown. He defeated one king and it was, I forget how many pounds it was. It was a huge piece of gold. Now this guy is begging God for mercy. This guy is saying, oh God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. This is a humble David saying, cleanse me from my sins. I know my sin. It's always before me. And then look here in verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is David saying, of all the problems I have, I've got one. The God who said don't commit adultery. The God who said don't lie. The God who said don't, or to love your neighbor. That's my problem. And he says then, against you and you have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And here's this word Paul brings up. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the king of the most powerful country on the earth at that time saying, God, you're right. I am to be judged by you. We're not to get in a debate on whether I can have this guy's wife or not. It doesn't matter what I've done. When I stand before you, I have to kneel and fall on my face because you, oh God, are right in judging me for this wickedness. See, this is the example of let God be true, even if you have to make everybody else a liar, kings and princes alike. This is the pinnacle of humanity in David, fallen in sin, and he's talking to the Jewish people and their questions, remember? So he brings up their king. Their king that said, let you be true, me be judged. But then he puts their hat back on, he switches hats again, and he takes a step further into the lunacy of asking these questions of God. In verse 5, he says, but if our, of Jewish people, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So it's kind of like an if then. Let me read it again. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? So here's what you would say. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. It's like, that's crazy talk. That because we are unrighteous, that's what makes God look righteous. So is it wrong for him to get onto us for this? This is like a kid saying, because you correct me, mom or dad, and that makes you look like a good parent, can you really get onto me? Because I'm just here to make you look good. That's a ridiculous question. Saying, if we Jews are just part of the plan to show sinfulness and prepare for a Savior Jesus, then how can God judge us? We're just playing our part. Again, his answer, verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? How could God be a right? If the Jewish people were to be so special that all of their sin didn't matter and God just winked it away because he had promised Abraham and their badness made him look good, and he didn't deal with it, how could he be a judge to the rest of the world? Think about that for a second. See, everybody wants to read things in the Bible, read difficult scriptures and say, that's not fair of God. And as many of people have pointed out before, I don't think we're looking for fairness here. Fairness gets us all cast into hell. Everybody. King David and Dunce Tom. All to the same place. That's what fairness would require. And so the Jewish people's like, hey, we're special. We need to get special forgiveness just because of who we are, rather than justice. And God says, we don't want a judge like that. If you have a judge in your county, in your town, in your city, and their children are the worst ones in the town, do you have confidence going before that judge? When it becomes apparent that the sheriff won't discipline their children? Is that who you want watching over the community? Or anybody else in authority? No, that's not what we want. He says, how could God judge the world if it was that way? By no means. This is ridiculous. These are foolish questions. And then he saves the worst one for last. Verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my lying about God makes his glory shine bright, why get on to me for being a liar? This is kind of another way he's saying it, that my sin makes God look good. So an example that comes up often is when you go to buy diamonds. I've never done that. I got a joke, and I'm not going to say it. They place diamonds on this black cloth, right? This black felt, clean, super clean black cloth, and they'll put that diamond on there. And it might be small or it might be big, but it's what really makes it look good. And it's saying like, well, shouldn't we not call that black then? Let's just call it white. Because its job is to make diamonds look good. Let's not get onto it for being black. If my lie makes God look good and he gets glory, don't condemn me as a sinner. I'm just playing the part. And then he goes further on and says in verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? Let's take it a step further of if my sin prepares for Jesus, that's what the Jewish person is saying in his mind here. If my sinning in the Old Testament prepares a way for Jesus, why don't we just keep on sinning? That way Jesus looks good. His answer for that is in verse 8, the second part of verse 8. They slanderously charge us with saying. He says there's people that say the gospel is saying this, just sin all you want. And his answer is their condemnation is just. He doesn't give them an answer. He says they're condemned and they deserve it. When you go so far in your twisted mind of asking questions and trying to pin God on, put Him on the stand and try to pin Him down like He's a liar or He's not faithful or that your sin is good, you get condemned and you deserve it, is what Paul is saying. Their condemnation is just. See, that's what we do. I don't know, I'm hesitant to bring this up, but I finally broke down and read an article about Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. I think his name's Amber. These people getting divorced and suing each other for hundreds of millions of dollars. And this court case is seeing who can make the other one look like a bigger fool. And it appears to me that it's a neck and neck race because they both look like fools. What humans do and what Paul's doing when he puts on this hat is putting the hat on of a person and says, God, I got a few questions for you. If the Gentiles all deserve your wrath and the Jews all deserve your wrath, but your wrath is seen at Jesus on the cross, maybe we should just celebrate our sin and not blame anybody for sinning and make it all okay. That nothing's really wrong as long as we know the name of Jesus. And he has no patience with this. To the point that he finally gets down and says, you know what, the condemnation is just. So what happens in this little text that two of my favorite preachers said is the most difficult paragraph in Romans and maybe the whole Bible, is Paul takes a side note, side trip, down into a rabbit hole of how you might be thinking. But what helped me is one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't remember where I read it years ago, but it was in connection to Romans 5:21. But he says, if you present the gospel correctly, if you present the redemption story properly, you're going to get all kinds of accusations. There's going to be all kinds of people say, wait a minute, you're a liar, or you're not just, or you think God's not holy. Let me give you a few. This is what I was talking about when he puts on the objector hat. He does it here in Romans 3, where he asks these questions. He knows some of them are thinking. He does it in 6:1, right after he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Meaning no matter if you're in Christ, no matter how much you sin, grace is there. He says, what shall we say then in 6:1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, by no means. I can't get over how strong that language is. It's almost vulgar what he says. No way. We don't keep sinning so that grace can grow. In 7:7, he says, is the law sin? He has to defend that there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with grace. In Romans 9:18, when he says, God will have mercy on whom he will, and he'll harden whom he will. In verse 19, you'll say, well, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? So in 3, in 6, in 7, and in 9, he puts the hat on of the objector. And he asks those questions, and then he answers them forcefully. It's because when he talked about sin, it sounded so crazy that everybody's a sinner, that everybody deserves God's wrath, every single human being, that he says, I know what you're going to start thinking. And then when he talks that grace is so good, that grace is so forgiving, that you're going to say, now wait a minute. He says, I know what you're going to think. I'm going to answer that. Romans chapter 6 is an answer to that. He says, if you present properly about the law of God, people's going to get confused. They're going to push back. If you teach properly about election and God's love, people's going to push back. And so he does that in Romans. He receives the pushback and he gives an answer. And so he goes down this rabbit hole. He takes this side note because he knows what guys like Tommy are thinking. Well, why be a Jew? If you're Jewish, just quit teaching anything about Jewish and love Jesus. Get rid of the Old Testament. He says, no way. That's the oracles of God. Paul makes the objections that he expects people to make. If our teaching, listen, church, if our teaching makes perfect sense to the people we're teaching it to, we're probably doing it wrong. If when we present the gospel to people, they say, well, that makes perfect sense, we probably presented the gospel wrong. Because Paul's presentation of the gospel brings people out about how sinful people are, brings people out about how good grace is, brings people out about what to do with the law and God's love. It should be difficult to read the Bible and understand it. Many of you have been reading the Bible year after year now here at Fellowship for about a decade, haven't we? By God's grace. There's all kinds of things in there that I just have to put a question mark next to. I don't understand this. One of the things we need to take away from a sermon like this is don't explain away things. Let the Scripture stand. Feel that tension. Don't look for the easy way out. Well, it can't be that way. Say, well, it is that way. When you get to Job suffering because he was good, and that God allowed Satan to make him suffer and kill people, don't try to find a way to get God off of his throne so that it's easier to understand. When you read about a good man, Joseph, going into a well and his own brothers doing it, and Joseph saying, what you meant and did for evil, God meant and did for good, meaning Joseph understood that God put him in that well to suffer. Don't take God off of his throne to make the experience of a well easier. Let me tell you, dear saints, there's nothing worse than being in a well without a sovereign God. Because if he's not in control, who is? Or what is? That's terrifying. We need to take the Scriptures, submit to them. Don't make excuses to them. One of the greatest things, I think I shared this with you last week, or maybe it was another place I taught, was one of the gentlemen that interviewed for the director of missions at Clear Creek was asked about some difficult doctrines. He said, it's not my job to understand them. It's my job to confess that they're true. And that's when we get to just how sinful are Gentiles and Jews. It's not our job to understand how it all worked. It's our job to confess that the Bible is true. Admit that we don't understand. Digest what you can and move on when you read the Scriptures. A pastor, I was preaching at a church that believed different than I did at one time. I said, what do I do? I called this guy in Texas that was a friend of mine. I said, how do I preach at this church? He said, give them the light that they can walk in. If you found somebody deep in a well, don't shine your flashlight in their eyes and say, now follow me. Put it where they can handle it. Give it to them as they can take it. You don't feed steak to two-year-olds. Give them baby food, Tom. Love them. That's the way we have to do with Scripture. I'm still eating baby food every time I read the Scriptures. And when I get a chunk of meat, I learn to cut it up and get down what I can. And what I can, I put in the fridge till tomorrow. And God will give me what I need at the right time. What it takes to do this is admit that we don't understand everything and humble ourselves. When we come to a hard part of Scripture that makes us want to start judging God, say, how can you be like this? How can it be this way? I just need to just bow my head and remember who I am to be asking God anything. another point of application. So first, we should expect pushback. Second, we should submit ourselves to the truth of the Scriptures. Number three, there are answers to hard questions. Just because two-year-olds don't eat steak doesn't mean nobody eats steak. We should be growing and maturing. And every time we read through the Bible, we should see more light and more jewels and rejoice in them. One of my favorite things to say about the tougher texts of Scripture is they're not hard to understand, they're just hard to accept. God says some very plain things in the book of Romans. It's just hard for me to swallow them. There are answers to hard questions. I think we should seek answers for these things. I don't think that it's noble to step back and say, who am I to look into the things of God? Our God says, come to me. Our God says that He will give us what we ask. He says, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek me, you'll find. Jesus, like a treasure hidden in a field, dig, 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 give everything up and go to find Him and know Him more. Don't take a cop out of that's just too much. I don't want to think that deep. Don't do that with the Scriptures. There is joy in the depth of the Scriptures. And the last point is that there is judgment and condemnation for all who refuse to see that their sin is against the righteousness of God. You see, this whole little debate that Paul had with himself is because he knows there's people that when they hear the truth, they just start trying to work it towards their favor. And they try to get themselves off of the stand, and they try to put God on. They try to make Him look bad because He killed this city and because He flooded the earth and because we don't know where dinosaurs come from. God is not good. There is condemnation and judgment for those who sin against the righteousness of God. I think what this little text shows is that the gospel isn't a debate. He didn't give a chapter, each one of these gotcha questions. He answered them and He moved on. The gospel isn't something to sit around and debate at the coffee shop. The gospel is something to be proclaimed and believed. That's what the gospel is. And the best thing we can do with people is to speak clearly when they ask some of these questions. Somebody asks you about dinosaurs, say, it doesn't matter. Why is everybody a liar on earth? Why is there murder on every continent, no matter the religion? Why is there brokenness everywhere we go? Where'd cancer come from? Where did death come from? You want to talk about dinosaurs? I don't have a dinosaur problem. I got a Tommy problem. I got a sin problem. And the answer is Jesus. I'm not saying there's no room for apologetics, and that we shouldn't study to give an answer to those that are seriously seeking. But the gospel is to be believed. It's the power of God to save people. The truth about creation won't save anybody. The truth of a resurrected Savior will. Let's pray. Father, I love You. I'm thankful for Your holy word. I'm thankful that Your word is true. That there's nobody in here that has to come up with truth. Father, You've given it to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I would ask that You would help us to understand that there's things we hear in the truth of Your Scripture that appear to be opposite. Help us just confess they're both true until You shine a light into our mind. Father, help us to submit to Your holy word in everything we read and not make any excuses. And Father, help us to proclaim Your gospel and not turn it into a debate on social media or name calling or some bumper sticker slogan. Let us stick to the truth that Jesus came to save sinners, to reconcile them to You through His death on the cross. He was raised again to prove He's Your Son and bring us out of our spiritual graves. And He reigns forever. to make all things right for His people. Father, thank You for Your holy word. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our submission. And You're worthy of our study. In the name of Jesus, amen.